So tonight's reading is from the Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this bit of the Bible now, you would write what we've just been singing on our hearts, that we would understand more, that we would grasp more, that it is well with our souls because of all that the Lord Jesus has done and is for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just out of interest, a little show of hands. If you've been coming to LEC for more than 5 years, could you just put your hand up? If you've been coming to LEC for, say, around about 2 years, put your hand up, roughly. Okay. If you've been to LEC less than 6 times, put your hand up. If this is your first night tonight, fantastic. You're really welcome. One of the things we're not very good at LEC is doing newcomers courses, which is probably my fault. And so I've decided that for the month of June, in the evening service and every time I'm preaching in the morning service, we're going to have a newcomers course and just be exploring together what LEC is about. What does it mean to be part of LEC? What is the heartbeat of this church? And the structure for this course I've stolen from an American, which is, I think, fitting. It's what they're there for. I can remember, that was a joke, by the way, don't worry about it. I remember 7 years ago hearing a video of an American pastor inviting people to his church and him saying, well, what would you find if you came along? I hope you would find gospel, safety, time. And those three words have stuck with me over the last 7 years. They've really just shaped how I've tried to pastor LEC, pastor the evening service in particular, how I've been praying for us, what I long for us to be like. Who wouldn't want to belong to a community that is built on gospel and safety and time? And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 3 Sundays. And there's a fourth Sunday as well, because I thought, well, there is one more thing I'd really like to say. Mission. Gospel, safety, time, mission. That's our program for the next 4 weeks, Lord willing. And as I've been preparing for this series, one of the things I've been praying is that as we look together at what Paul is saying in Colossians, we would be so gripped by his vision of what church can look like that something in us goes, yeah, this is really worth it. This is something I'm excited about. This is something I want to belong to and be part of. That said, the first concept might seem a little predictable. Gospel. It's what we sing about every Sunday. It's what we pray about every Sunday. It gets mentioned about 14 times in every sermon. Do we really need another sermon on the gospel? And inside, you might be going, no, Larry, no, we really, really don't. And maybe some of the Colossian church thought that too. Just look at chapter 1. So turn a page back. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. So in Paul's eyes, this is a faithful church. Verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is a model church. They're famous for their faith and their love and their hope. This is a brilliant church. And yet Paul thinks they need to hear the gospel again in chapter 2. Why does Paul think that? Well, Paul thinks that because they're in danger. And he describes the danger just before our reading and just after it. So back in chapter 2, look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And then just after our reading, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, askesa, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, this is a great church. They're a faithful church. Chapter 2, this faithful church is in danger. In danger, not from something outside, but from something inside. In danger of captivity through empty deceit. In danger of judging one another and being judged, in danger of being disqualified, banned from running the race. And what Paul, I think, is trying to tell the Colossians, what he's telling us, is that if our hearts and minds are not focused in on the gospel of Jesus, if we're not admiring Jesus in his gospel, we will turn elsewhere. Something else will grab our attention, something else will grab our hearts. And whatever it is, whatever that something else is for us or for you, it will give you less than it promises. So verse 8, if it promises freedom, it's going to give you captivity and slavery. If it promises you truth, it'll deceive you. Verse 16, if it promises you acceptance, it's going to give you judgment and disunity. Verse 18, if it promises you strength and progress in the faith, it's going to disqualify you. Whatever promises us more than Jesus gives us less than Jesus. And Paul has put in verses 9 to 15 this description of the gospel, this explanation of the gospel, to show us that what is going to guard us from these dangers is who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But there's more going on. You see, the gospel isn't just a guard. It doesn't just protect us from nasty things. It's also something that gives us someone. Look at verse 9 and verse 10 and 11, and you'll see a phrase popping up in each verse, in him. In verses 12 and 13, that becomes with him. See, the gospel isn't just to guard us from danger. The gospel gives us Jesus. That's the him. And therefore, we need the gospel, because without it, we'll lose sight of Jesus. And if we lose sight of Jesus, we lose everything. Let me try and give you an example. If you are married and you wrote your own wedding vows, just put your fingers in your ear for the next 30 seconds or so. Sometimes couples write their own wedding vows, and whenever I, and then ask me to marry them, whenever I am in that situation, I try and persuade them not to do it. Because usually, now this hasn't happened at LEC, so I can say this, usually they end up saying something silly. And about the silliest thing you can say if you get married is you can look at your spouse and say, you complete me. If you're ever at a wedding and someone says that, just snigger and laugh to yourself. That's allowed. That's okay. No one can complete us. Not even a spouse. No one that is apart from Jesus. We only become whole and complete in Jesus, because God made us for Jesus. God designed us to find human flourishing and fullness of life in and with Jesus. He's the one we're made for. He completes us. How do we get Jesus? Through the gospel. What then is this gospel? If you were to take it just a kind of a drive-by tour of verses 9 to 15, and you were to look at the verbs, you'd notice that God is the one who is doing everything in verses, thank you for the lights, in verses 9 to 15. God is the one who's doing everything, and actually, to be more specific, God is the one who's done everything. Which means what we most need to know this evening is that salvation has already been accomplished for us. Not just tried, not just attempted. God hasn't had a go at doing it. He has accomplished it. He has already achieved it. Just think how nice it would have been if you had arrived this evening and at the door, instead of being given a monthly information sheet and a Bible, somebody had started handing out bottles of champagne, free coffee, fresh donuts from Krispy Kreme, whatever your thing is. Keys to a new car, maybe. Keys to a new house. Here's some things we have just bought and accomplished, and they're yours now for free. You would be rather impressed with how your Sunday was going. And yet, we're gathered here together tonight to hear that God has done something so much better than champagne or coffee or donuts or cars. God has accomplished our salvation. God, our Creator, has achieved something you and I can't achieve. He has achieved our salvation. He's done it for all who will trust Jesus. What then does this salvation look like? Well, let's get into verses 9 to 15. The first thing it looks like is a new filling. Verses 9 to 10, you've been filled in Christ. The basic assumption of our world is, particularly in the West at the moment, is that you and I are empty. Something's missing. But good news, there's thousands of adverts throughout the city centre, each promising to give you that missing thing, that little spark that's going to make your life complete. If you buy that thing or download that app or meet that person, then you'll finally be full and satisfied. Except it never really works. Because you can't fill emptiness with more emptiness. And yet, if you look at verse 9, amazingly, there is someone who is not empty. For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity of God dwells bodily. Verse 9 is saying that as you look at Jesus, you are seeing the fullness of who God is. All of God is in Jesus. Jesus, therefore, isn't some type of demigod. He's not God-like. He's not a decaffeinated, alcohol-free God. He isn't 50% God. He isn't 75%. He's not even 99% God. He is fully God. And he is full, not empty. Now, why do we need to hear that? We'll just look at verse 10. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, if you're a Christian, when you turn to Jesus, when you put your faith in him, or if you're not yet a Christian, if you were to put your faith in Jesus, if you were to entrust yourself into his care, you would be filled. Or you have been filled. And not with angel dust, not with some kind of perfume of heaven, or some bland, nice, moralistic niceness. Christians have been filled in Jesus. We've been filled with the full one. And you can't get more of God than you can have in Jesus, and we've been filled in Jesus. And just look again at verse 10. Notice this is something that's happened. It's not something in the future for Christians. Fullness is not something God has put us in the queue for. You're at the back of the line, but if you just wait a little, maybe get those slightly dodgy areas of your life sorted out, then in a few years' time, then you get the fullness package. Then you get the full work. No, that's not what's going on. God has already filled us. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Which means this evening, for those who are trusting Jesus, the most amazing change has already happened in your life. Once you were empty and nothing could fill you, and now you are full and nothing can empty you. You've got the fullness of Jesus by his Spirit. You've gone from empty to full. And it's worth just pausing on this and thinking about Superman briefly. That thinking about Superman might not be something you do very often, but just imagine you were Superman or Superwoman. What would it feel like to have all those powers? would there be a little tingling low in your fingers? A kind of slight itch near your appendix, wherever your appendix is, a slight itch near your appendix somewhere? A tiny little buzz, a little bzzz noise the entire time? Well, if you're a Christian, you've been filled with something so much better than Superman or Superwoman's powers. You've been filled in Christ. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. But, boy, oh boy, does it not feel that way. Doesn't the normal Christian life just feel the exact opposite of full to the brim with the fullness of Jesus? If you're anything like me, I spent this last week somewhere between feeling slightly broken and defeated and absolutely wrecked and exhausted and drained. And I'm going to guess that that's where most of us spend most of our time. And our feelings tell us again and again, no, no, you're done for. You're drained. You're empty. And yet, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Your feelings? They got a good track record of telling you the truth? Or Jesus? Has he got a good track record? God says we've been filled. Which is brilliant, because just to tie to expound this a little bit more, if we're full, we're free. Why do all those adverts have so much power in our life? Why do we find ourselves constantly trying to get hold of stuff that deep down we know we don't really need, and yet we're just magnetically pulled to it? Well, because we think that'll satisfy. That'll fill me up. That'll complete me. And yet, if I have already been made full in Christ, if my life is already complete in him, I don't need the other stuff. You're free. Whatever you see on an advert this week will not fill you like Jesus has. And it will not give you Jesus. And nothing is as good as Jesus. And so if you know you're full in him, then you're free. Free to live your life serving others. So what does it mean to have God's salvation? Well, firstly, it means you've been filled in Christ. How did that happen? Well, God gave us a new heart. And that's our second heading. Verses 11 to 12, you've been given a new heart. Let me introduce you in these verses to the exciting, dynamic, new spirituality that is all the rage in the Colossian church. There's DVDs and courses and all sorts of fun little badges that go with it. This exciting new spirituality, it's called the Don't Do It program. And you can see some of their slogans there in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It seems that some of the church were really excited about this new spirituality, this new way of being a Christian. They were saying things like, well, if you put some physical distance between yourself and temptation, then what's inside you will sort itself out. Get the outside sorted, then the inside will sort itself out. If you want to be a real committed Christian, don't taste, don't handle, don't touch. And if you think that you're basically good inside and that all you need to be a better you is just a little bit of external fine-tuning, the Don't Do It program's a good one to go for. And you know what the best thing is about the Don't Do It program? When you tell other people that you're on it, they'll be so impressed. I gave up Netflix, don't you know? Oh, wow. Really? Oh. I gave up chocolate. Oh, what? Man, you're such a good Christian. And if you're a man, in Colossae, in the first century, the ultimate way to prove your commitment to God, the go hard or go home decision, circumcision, beschneidung. You want to show you're really serious with God? Go to the doctor. Into this exciting new spiritual program comes Paul, and he basically says in verse 11, have you forgotten the gospel? In Christ, verse 11, in Christ you were circumcised. A circumcision has already happened. And it's a much more important one than anything a doctor could do. It's a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, this all sounds just a little bit confusing to us because we don't live in a world where circumcision is something that happens regularly or gets talked about regularly. Here's what's going on. In the Bible, there are two places you can get circumcised. There's the obvious place, and there's the heart. So listen to two things that God says in Deuteronomy, Fünfte Mose. This is Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. So here, circumcision is about the heart, and to have a circumcised heart means don't be anti-God anymore. Don't be stubborn against God. Instead, have a new heart that loves and trusts him. And our big problem is, and the problem of the original hearers of Deuteronomy 10, we can't do heart circumcision. Your local house arts cannot do that for you, and neither can anyone else. In fact, you could repeat, I won't be stubbornly against God 10,000 times every day, and it wouldn't change what's going on in here one bit. So Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy 30:6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Did you spot the difference? Deuteronomy 10, you do it. Deuteronomy 30, God says, I'm going to do it. And that's the circumcision that Paul's talking about here in Colossians 2. It's a new heart. It's a circumcision without hands because God did it. It's a circumcision that removes our sinful desires, our sinful heart. Paul describes it as putting off the body of the flesh. It's all about getting a new heart. How did God do this? Through the circumcision of Christ, verse 11. That's a weird phrase. There's two possible things it means. Either it means Jesus was the agent of doing this. Jesus is the one who gives you the new heart, which is true. Or it means it happened through Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus being cut off at the cross and bearing the covenant curse for us, which is also true. I don't know which one it means. I'm still trying to work it out. I slightly tend toward it meaning Jesus dying for us, because that's where verse 12 goes. Just look at verse 12 with me. Verse 12 says that this new heart comes through us being joined to Jesus. So what has happened to Jesus, his death, his burial and his resurrection, that has happened to Christians. When we believed and we were baptized, through faith in baptism, the two go together. When we believed and were baptized, God immersed us. He baptized us into Christ's death and resurrection. So that what happened then in that moment of our conversion, Jesus' story became our story. Jesus' death and resurrection became our death and resurrection. We died with Jesus, we were raised to life with him. Do you see how different that is, real Christianity is, to the don't do it program? Don't do it program says, listen, don't touch, don't taste, do not even look at it. And that's never going to give you a new heart. Real Christianity says God gives us a new heart by immersing us down into Jesus' death and raising us up to share in his resurrection life. That's where the power of God is found, in raising us to life with Christ, in bringing the life of Jesus' fullness inside us, where we are most dead and most decaying and most helpless. You notice verse 21, don't do it, don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, and so on. That can't change what you want. That can't change what your heart desires. It can't give you a new heart. But verses 11 to 12, God can give you a new heart through joining you to Jesus. And that brings us to our third and final point. We've been given a new filling in Christ. We've been filled in Christ. We've been given a new heart in Christ. Finally, we've been given new life. Verses 13 to 15. Verse 13 is a... Oh, let me back up. When... who was it who said this? Somebody was famous in history, and I've forgotten who it was, for saying they wanted their portrait painted warts and all.
So they wanted a picture painted of themselves where it wasn't photoshopped and airbrushed, so they look really good. They wanted all the creases and all the ugliness in their face to be there. Verse 13 is a kind of warts and all picture of what you and I are like. It describes what we are like deep down. We are trespassers. To trespass means to break into something that isn't yours, to break laws that you should not break. And that's what we do to God. We break his laws and steal his stuff. Uncircumcised in the flesh, well, that, as we've seen, means that our hearts, our desires, our wants are fundamentally against God. We do not want him to be God of our lives. Dead means dead. We were spiritually lifeless. This is what you and I were like by nature. This is what everyone is like who doesn't yet know Jesus. And it's worth, again, just pausing on this and thinking about this for a second. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have realized that there is a tension in the Christian life. On the one hand, there is this amazing gospel of what God has done. And on the other hand, there are all the day-to-day problems and disasters that happen in our lives. And if the two of those sit on a scale, so often it feels like the day-to-day disasters outweigh what Jesus has done. Like they're the defining things. They're the big news reality that's happening. Why is that? Why isn't it the other way around? And I think part of the reason is that deep down you and I don't really believe verse 13. We don't really think that without Jesus saving us, we're absolutely hopeless and absolutely dead and absolutely committed to breaking God's laws and have absolutely zero hopes of changing our hearts. Which means deep down, basically, we think God's a liar and he's not telling the truth about us. Which again just shows how desperately we need saving. Which is great news, actually, because God is really good at saving. Just look at verse 13. And you who were dead, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. If the Bible you have got in your hands is your own, or even if it's a church Bible and you've got a pencil, feel free just to circle the word all really thickly. Isn't that word precious? How horrible it would be if Paul had written, God has made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us some of our trespasses. Most of our trespasses. Praise God, he has forgiven us all our trespasses. And Paul then explains why this is such good news, why this is so important in verse 14. And he speaks there about a record of debt that stood against us. Because we are not self-made people, because God made us, we owe perfect obedience and loyalty and love to God. He's our maker, we're his creatures. That's just what we owe him, because he made us. And yet, because you and I don't give God that perfect love and that perfect obedience and that perfect loyalty, each day the list of what we owe him, the list of our debts, gets longer and longer and longer. And it stands against us, calling out for the debt to be paid, for punishment. Each of us has a long, long record of debt standing against us. Or rather, each of us had a long, long record of debt standing against us. Because if you're trusting Jesus, wow, isn't verse 14 good? God has set your record aside. He's taken it out of the equation. He's removed it forever. He's cancelled your debt. He has annulled the punishment. What has he done with it? He has nailed it to the cross. Who was at the cross? Why is that so effective? Well, Jesus was there. Nailing it to the cross means that as the nails pierced Jesus' hands and feet, it wasn't just his body that was getting nailed to the cross. It was our guilt and our shame, and it was being dealt with forever. This is such good news. Did you notice how Paul is so moved by this as he writes? He begins verse 13 with you and your. When he's talking about pronouns, it's you and your and your. And then halfway through the verse, he can't keep on writing you and your anymore. He has to switch and start speaking about us and our and us again.
He's forgiven us all our trespasses, cancelling the record that stood against us. Paul is so moved by this, he can't just describe it as something that's happened to other people. As he describes the gospel, he is just amazed and overwhelmed. Jesus didn't just do this for other people over there. He did it for me and for us. What you and I owe, our real, objective guilt and shame, Jesus has paid. Which is why what we sang earlier is just such wonderful news. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. How does the chorus go? Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Jesus has paid it all. That debt, cancelled. Nailed to the cross. Gone for good. And because Jesus has paid it all, verse 15, the rulers and authorities have been defeated. That isn't a reference to the Roman government or even the German government. Rulers and authorities in Paul's letters are spiritual powers. They stand for the devil and his demons. And while we weren't yet believing in Jesus, because we were addicted to our sin, we were enslaved to serving the devil. And yet at the cross, our former slave masters were, well, verse 15, they were disarmed. They were put to open shame. They were triumphed over. Because our sin has been paid for, it no longer holds any power over us. Because it no longer holds any power over us, we are no longer in service to the rulers and authorities. We have been set free. Free at last. This is the new life that God gives his church. Which means this evening, without you and I having done anything to earn it or deserve it, because of Jesus, we're no longer under God's wrath. And we're no longer dead in our sins. And we're no longer captive to sin's power and to the rulers and authorities. We're no longer on our own and alienated. Instead, we have been reconciled and we have been adopted and we have been made new and we have been forgiven and we have been freed and we have been filled with God's Spirit and raised for eternal life with God. It is well with our souls. What is the gospel? It's the great news that through the finished work of Christ on the cross, God gives all who believe Jesus a new fullness and a new heart and a new life. What a precious, precious gift. What would it take us at LEC to lose that? One theologian suggests just three generations. One theologian tells the story of a denomination where the first generation were really excited by the gospel. It amazed them. And then the next generation came along and they assumed the gospel, but actually something else really excited them. And the third generation came along and they were really excited by something other than the gospel and they denied the gospel. Excited, assumed, denied. That is not what we want for LEC. And that is why at LEC we always want to keep coming back to the good news of Jesus Christ and his life, death and resurrection for us. And it's why we want to teach the next generation after us, the people who are going to be sitting here in these rows in 10 years' time, that the gospel is the best news they will ever hear. Because it's the best news you and I will ever hear. If we were to live for another 1,000 years, think of all the cool inventions and discoveries we would hear about. And yet not one of them would be as good as the news we've heard tonight. Jesus has done everything to save us. God has met all our deepest needs in Christ. And there is nothing for us to add. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for giving us such fantastic news that tonight and forevermore all our debts before you have been annulled and set aside, nailed to the cross where your Son suffered for us.
Thank you, Father, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, you have taken away our soul-killing emptiness, and you have filled us with all the fullness of your Son. Thank you, Father, for giving us new hearts that are no longer enslaved to sin, new hearts that have the power to change and to repent. Thank you for giving us life. Father, please, would you amaze us with Jesus and his life and death and resurrection? And by your grace, would LEC always, as long as it exists as a local church, be a church that is fascinated by, in awe of, thankful for, centered on, delighting in you because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Keep us from ever moving on from this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.